It's on?
Yeah,
it's on. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, those are mine. Thank you to whoever found them. Appreciate that. So as mentioned, we will continue this morning looking at our passage, which is Romans chapter 12. That's an excellent portion of Scripture, just so rich, provides such clarity in terms of our Christian life. And Paul transitions, as we spoke about a couple weeks ago, from his outlining and expounding upon the elements of what the gospel is all about. So from Romans chapter 1 to 11, it's just a very methodical, very logical explanation of the gospel. And he starts right in the Old Testament and he works it through and he lays it out very, very clearly in terms of the nature of God, our human nature, and the difficulty or the problem between humanity and God, that we're separated from God, the reason of our separation, that is our sin and our sin nature, and the remedy of that problem, which is Christ, and the reason why he had to die, and these eternal truths that are really so profound. And yet Paul, it's not an easy read. The book of Romans is not by any means an easy read. Some very challenging theological concepts that are something, as you read through it, hard to wrap one's head around it. I would even suggest, I don't, probably is no consensus here in terms of what Bible translation you used. I think there would be quite a variety. I use the ESV, the English Standard Version. I like it. But you know, the New Living Translation, fairly recent translation. When I read through the Book of Romans in the New Living Translation a few years, I mean, it really helped a lot. So I think reading in different translations sometimes provides a fresh perspective and helps give some clarification and some gives. Some passages in Romans, as I said, they're difficult concepts to try and wrap our heads around. The language isn't always straightforward. And so the help, any help we can get is good. And I encourage you to seek that out. So this last time we reviewed, or we spoke about the first two verses. Just a little brief review of that. As Paul speaks about presenting ourselves before God as an act of worship. As mentioned, he's just been speaking about all that God has done for us in Christ, in our desperate condition before God, unable to remedy our own lost condition. God reached down and God provided the solution. And so now Paul says, in light of that, in light of what God has done for you and me, what's our response to that? This is a very rational, very reasonable response to that action that God has taken. And that action is to worship God, to present ourselves before God as living sacrifices. And so worship is not so much a singular act. The New Testament never presents worship as a church service. That's sort of developed over church history. Now, you can worship at church, but worship is not excluded to coming to church. Actually, that would be a travesty if it was. You think of it just on the simple level. If God is all that he claims to be, if I believe that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and that every breath, every beat of my heart is a gift from God, and I only worship him, I only honor him on for an hour on Sunday, that's tragic. That's a dishonor. That's just sort of pigeonholing God somewhere in my life, thinking that I'm just doing enough. Now, that's not what it's about. Paul tells us worship is not about that. It's a lifestyle. It's a response the way I live my life in response to God's mercy and God's grace in my life. And so my career, my marriage, or in any service, it's all an act of worship. I'm presenting, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, every part of your being. I think the Old Testament equivalent would be to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. It was deeply rooted in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and really formed or was supposed to form the pillar of Judaism. Loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Every fiber of your being, every aspect of who you are, you present to God and honor Him with that. And so it's not just about doing this or doing that. It's everything you do. And Paul repeats that in different ways throughout his epistles. Like he says, for me to live is Christ. He says, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. It's all sort of saying the same thing, just in different ways, pointing to the same direction. And we are offering ourselves. Every area of my life is an offering to God. That's service, and that's worship, as we noted last time. It's the same Greek word. It can be translated worship, it can be translated service. Same concept. We try to divide the two. The New Testament doesn't all the time. There are different words translated for worship. But that word particularly could be translated either way, worship or service. I think that's significant, because it tells me that they're interrelated. And so it's not about compartmentalizing my life. Remember the phrase we used last time, not compartmentalization, it's integration. Every area of my life is an offering to God. And then he goes on to talk about God's desire to transform us, to be like Christ. God's ultimate desire for us is to develop Christ-like character in us. So it's not so much about what I do, like where I live or where I go to school or what career path I choose. Those are important issues, but they're not the most important issues of life. God's ultimate desire, his grand desire for us, is to become like Christ, to work in us Christ-likeness, to transform us. And that process starts with a renewed mind, a change in the way we think, renewing our minds, adopting a biblical worldview, thinking like God thinks. As we mentioned, the source of that, the only way I'm going to achieve that is through God's word, right? Because here in this book is revealed to me the thoughts of God, and the character of God, the nature of God. All that I understand about God is found in here. And the danger is we're bombarded with all kinds of other ways of thinking in our culture. As mentioned last time, you know, sort of a blend of all kinds of thoughts and ideologies, Eastern mysticism, Oprah, Dr. Phil, right? We take all of those and bundle them up and maybe sprinkle a little biblical truth in there, and that's our worldview. That's not helpful. That's not going to point us in the right direction. That's going to lead us in the wrong way. I'm not saying those other, you know, some of those people don't have anything to contribute worth. I'm not saying that. I'm saying to know God's truth, to ultimately understand God's will, is going to require God's word, a renewed mind. And then we will be able to know God's will, Paul concludes there. His will in us, his will for our lives, both in terms of the broad spectrum, that is to be like Christ, because that is God's ultimate will for us. You know that verse is so well known and often, you know, maybe in hung in some of your homes on a nice plaque. In all things, God works together for good to those who know him and love him or are called according to his purpose. That's a tremendous, tremendous concept and a beautiful verse. But that's not the end of the statement. Like Paul goes on to say what that purpose is, because that verse is telling us just a little bit of something about God, that he has called us to a purpose. Not purposes, it's a singular word. We who have been called to God's purpose. The next verse explains what that purpose is, to be conformed to the image of his son. Now that's God's purpose for us. We often meander through life or run frantically through life wondering what God wants for me. God tells us what he wants for us very clearly, that we would love him, that we would honor him, and that we would grow in Christ-likeness. And that can only happen as we allow God to work in and through us. That's God's grand desire for us. Now, the mundane details of life, yeah, they're important. We want to be concerned about those things. It's not that we're oblivious or ignorant about plans we have to make. We have to, you know, get up and do something every day. And, you know, you're in school, you work hard in school. You have a, you know, you have to choose a job or a career at some point in your life. You're gonna choose a spouse. You're going to choose a place to live. You're going to buy a home. You're going to purchase a vehicle. All these details of life, you're not going to find a chapter and verse to tell you, you know, the answer to those things. But I firmly believe if you put first things first, those other details of life will make sense. God will lead you in the right way. Doors will open. There's godly counsel. He's giving you common sense. Right? God's given us common sense. That's from God. Sometimes it's said common sense isn't so common, right? We understand that. We see the evidence of that, sadly. But he has given it to us, a mind to use. But putting first things first, that's the critical thing. So that's a little summary of the first two verses. Are we? There we go. So next, for this morning, we're going to read from verse 3 to verse 8. Really speaks of our identity, right? If you're going to know your identity, when you know your identity, you're going to understand your purpose, right? People, so much of the world, people are concerned about their purpose in life. Like, what are they here for? But they're never going to understand that answer. They're not going to find the answer to that question if they don't understand who they are. Your identity is so critical to understanding the reason you're here. God gives us that answer. So let's read from verse 3 to verse 8. So, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For, as in one body, we have many members, and all the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and we're individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. So this morning, again, four words. I've selected four words to sort of frame our thoughts for this message. And they were listed at the beginning. Humility, unity, diversity, and then mutuality. That is the one another concept. So the first is humility. Paul tells us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. A renewed mind, and so we think of, you know, we want to connect this to what Paul has already spoken about in verses 1 and 2. He's talking about a renewed mind, and so a renewed mind will allow us to see ourselves in the proper light. I think that makes sense. When we understand the mind of God, then I can understand myself. I can see myself in the proper perspective. And so I ought to think of myself more highly than I ought to think. The New Living Translation renders it this way. Don't think that you're better than you really are. Pretty straightforward. Fairly simple. It sounds like good advice. A right relationship with God and others is grounded in humility. Pride will always hinder my relationship with God and with you. I think of the source of grief in human relationships. When a marriage breaks down, yeah, there's all kinds of surface, you know, there's issues that are real. But those issues can be worked through unless one or both parties are just unwilling, right? Just too proud. Now, pride is a real killer in relationships, in the home, at work, on a sports team, and in a church. A renewed mind, though, as Paul speaks about in verse 2, a renewed mind will result in a humble attitude. Part of renewing our minds is a change of attitude. Seeing life from the proper perspective. Seeing it through God's lens. Now, Paul doesn't say that we're to go around thinking that we're good for nothing. The Bible doesn't really teach that. It's not going around saying, you know what, I'm completely useless. I'm just lousy at everything I do. I'm just good for nothing. Most people really don't believe that, even when they say it, right? And you know they don't believe it, or the test, rather, to know if they believe it or not is to agree with them. Then the veneer comes off, right? And they're insulted, they're offended, because they don't want you to agree with them. They want you to disagree, right? They want you to build them up. They don't really believe it. And we're not supposed to believe it. I mean, it's not really the biblical worldview. We're made in the image of God. Human beings have value. We have value. We are different than the beasts of the field and the forest. We have value in the sight of God. We're to use sober judgment, sound judgment. We're to be clear-minded. Now, of course, arrogance and pride will cloud that perspective. But so can being obsessed with my failures. It's both ends of the spectrum, right? Whether I'm spinning my tires in this ditch or I'm spinning my tires in that ditch, both are, I'm not going anywhere, right? And so whether I'm too proud or I think too little, I've got a problem, right? It's not a proper perspective. It's not using sound judgment. Humility, it has been said often, you've undoubtedly heard it. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Right? It's putting self aside as much as we can, because naturally we're obsessed with self. And so thinking too much of yourself, thinking too little of yourself, at the root of it, it's the same problem, isn't it? Self. I'm obsessed with me. Either woe is me, or hey, look at me, but I'm still the focus of either problem. And the scripture says that's wrong-minded. A renewed mind will get you thinking differently, right? Our thoughts won't be obsessed about me. Paul provides the great essay on humility in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read some of that. I think it's fairly well known for most, but let's just take a brief look at that. Philippians chapter 2. Paul, again, he's writing to the church at Philippi. He's a group of believers, and he says, you know, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Again, talking about the mind, right? A renewed mind, right thinking, right perspective, understanding life for what it really is. The nature of God, the nature of man, and how they intersect. And so he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He says, don't look to your own interests, verse 4 there, if you're following along, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to explain what that attitude is, what that mind of Christ was. What was, if we're going to have the mind of Christ, we're going to have to know what that is. Right? And so he explains it to you. What is the mind of Christ? Like, what are we to model? And so he says, he explains it to you. He says, Christ, Jesus, he was in the form of God. Like he is deity. He's the eternal God. And yet he didn't count that equality as something to be grasped or clung to. But instead, he emptied himself, not of deity, but of the glory associated with that deity, and he took upon himself the form of a servant. So Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in the eternal realm, came to earth. It was an act of ultimate humility. And when he came to earth, and we know the story, we know the history, he didn't come in royal splendor. He was born to a poor family in a barn, in a feeding trough, and he lived a humble life. And so Paul is reminding us of the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ. He didn't have to do any of those things. He chose to do that. That's the life and the direction he chose. He took upon himself. Now, we can be born into humble means. That doesn't make us humble because we didn't have a choice in it. Christ did. This is the life he decided he took upon himself. He emptied himself. He was born like a man, in the likeness of men. He became a man. Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So it's not he didn't even have to die, but he did die. And not just any death, not just of natural causes. He chose the most shameful way to die. He died naked in front of his mom on the cross. Ultimate humility, shame, despised. Allowed himself to be spit upon. Allowed his beard to be pulled out. That's the mind of Christ. That's the mind of Christ. Humility. There is no other example of humility that compares. In all of history, in all the universe, this is the ultimate model of humility. Eternal God becoming man for us. Out of love. Wasn't compelled. Didn't have to. He took that upon himself. And so Paul's saying, have that mind in you. Right? We're not going to duplicate what Christ did, but we're going to adopt that same attitude. Boy, that changes a lot, doesn't it? In the way I interact with people. Like he was writing that to a church. He was making some great theological doctrinal statements about the person of Christ, but it was meant to be very practical in its application. He's saying, you know, you people in Philippi, you believers, this is how you're to look at yourself and look at each other and treat one another, to have this mind. See, God values humility. The world doesn't really. I mean, it does on a surface. Like people win awards. And they'll say, well, I'm really humbled to receive this. No, you're not. I mean, that's the wrong use of the word, right? It doesn't make sense. I'm really humbled to be up here. No, you're not humbled. You're feeling very honored right now. That's not what the New Testament, that's not even how the word really what it even means. But God highly values humility. Humbling ourselves before the Lord is the only way to have a relationship with him. Right? The Bible is very clear on that. Unless I humble myself before God, I can't even get to step one. Like I'm separated from God. I have to acknowledge that I can't earn a relationship with him in and of myself. I have to set my pride aside. I have to set my efforts aside. I have to unlearn everything that I've learned through life and realize, oh, God is true. God's word is true. God, what God says is the only way. I don't have to humble myself. I have to set aside my pride. That's a difficult thing to do, but it's absolutely necessary if we're going to go anywhere spiritually, if we're going to enter a relationship with the living God. That says, humble yourself before me. All through the Old Testament, over and over again, the prophets appealing to the nation, humble yourself before God. Humble yourself. Recognize that he is Lord. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Every breath is a gift from God. When I really understand that, how can I respond in any other way except humility? It's foolishness, really, isn't it? But it's having the right mind. It's understanding clearly who God is and who I am before him. And then I tremble before him out of reverence. And so humility is where Paul starts, because that's where we need to start. He's going to go on to speak about this, the life of the church. But the life of the church will never thrive if we're not living in humility with one another. Unity, he goes on to speak about this sense of unity. Again, there's no unity without humility, right? Paul states that we are to be In Ephesians chapter 4, he says that we're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. the source of Christian unity is the Spirit of God. Like, we don't create the unity. We're not the source of the unity. God creates the unity, but we're responsible to maintain it. We have a role in maintaining it. So I can do a lot of things to disrupt unity. Pride is going to be at the root of that every time. Insisting on my way, that's going to be divisive and cause strife and dissension. And sadly, much of church history is filled with that. Disunity, strife, kingdom building, right? People having a mindset, this is my idea of what church is going to be, and so this is the direction I'm going to take it. That causes problems. That is not acting in Christian unity because it's disregarding humility. Pride is a unity killer. I believe that's why he addresses that first. A divided church is really a poor testimony, isn't it? I mean, think just on a very common sense level. If a church is filled with problems and people not getting along, who's going to want to go there? You want to be a part of that? I can go anywhere and find problems. Right? I don't have to go to church to do it. Right? So it's just not very appealing. Right? It's a poor testimony. It's not God honoring. It doesn't reflect the character, nature, and desire of God. So unity is so important. Unity doesn't mean uniformity. Unity doesn't mean compromise on major issues. So it would be inappropriate to disregard someone's wrong belief regarding, say, the deity of Christ. Right? I can't be in harmony, in fellowship with someone who doesn't believe Jesus Christ is God. Right? I can be friends with them. I can get along with them, but there's not Christian unity there, right? We understand the difference. And so it's not just unity for unity's sake. Like, we're not just trying to gloss over every issue and pretend everything's good and just have a sort of a nice atmosphere. No, it goes beyond. It goes much deeper than just a pleasant atmosphere. Unity at any cost isn't unity at all, is it? It's just a veneer. It's superficiality. And so we have to have conviction, but we hold conviction with humility. Unity doesn't mean pretending everything is always going well, and that there's never, ever an issue, right? Think of your home life. If you live in your home that way, it's really not, I mean, there's a surface of, happiness maybe, but there's tension and there's problems that eventually will rear their head, right? You can go like that for a little while, but eventually the issues will come up and they'll need to be resolved. And we can do that in a spirit of harmony and humility and unity. So unity isn't making having a blind eye to real issues. It's recognizing issues, dealing with issues in a God-honoring way, which at the forefront is humility, right? Humility. Setting aside my own personal agenda and not insisting on doing things my way. Rather, I'm to ask, what will bring the most glory to the Lord? What will bring the most glory to the Lord? If I could come to every situation with that question in mind, that's going to bring clarity in my life, won't it? What's going to bring the most glory to the Lord here in this situation or that situation? And that holds true what we're talking about at the very outset, about decision-making process in life. Right? It's not about, well, what's wrong with doing this or what's wrong with going there. That's the wrong question. Right? That reveals the wrong attitude. The right question is, what brings God most glory? Right? Can I do this activity? Can I go to this place and honor God there? That's the framework. That's the lens through which we want to see these issues. It goes back to what Paul was saying at the beginning of the passage about presenting ourselves as living sacrifices. That I die to self. Right? Christ told his disciples, you want to follow me? Good. Take up your cross and do that. And of course, in the first century, taking up your cross didn't mean wearing it around your neck, right? It meant it was simple. It was death, right? Crucifixion. You're going to die. Right, the disciples knew exactly what Christ was referring to there, inviting them to come and die and live for God. Die to self, live for him. And so practically speaking, I mean, how do I do that practically? It's one thing to see, okay, I die to self, I'm going to live for God. That's very theoretical, right? How do I How do I implement that in my life? What does that mean on a day-to-day basis? Practically speaking, it means, as the New Testament outlines very clearly over and over and over and over and over again, it means putting other people's interests ahead of my own. That runs counter to everything I really am in my own nature, right? I don't want to do that, to be quite honest, right? That's contrary to my nature. But yeah, Christ, that's what we're called to do. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Put others first, their interests first. Don't think too highly of yourself. Be humble and see God's work in other people. That we're all a work of in progress, every one of us. And we're to encourage each other along the way. My comfort, getting my way in life, is not life's main objective. I have to again, set that aside because, again, out there, that's the message, right? Like, seek your creature comforts, like, get a nice, comfortable life for yourself and look after yourself first. That's the message, right? That's the message. And it's very appealing. I don't have to be told it because I'm born thinking that already, right? Like that comes very naturally. But the Christian message is completely opposite to that. No, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. And seeking first the kingdom of God, again, that's not just a theoretical doctrinal statement. It means, in practical terms, looking out for the interests of others first. Investing in other people in some way. But it's very tangible, very concrete. The next thing Paul discusses here is this idea of diversity. We have gifts that differ. Unity is not uniformity. We're not clones. And very thankful for that. Can you imagine if we were all identical? That'd be brutal. It would be brutal. God loves diversity. God loves, we look at around, we see that in the created order, right? We see, I mean, why are there umpteen different kinds of flowers or trees or animals? I mean, why are there so many kinds of those things? God loves diversity. God's a designer. God is a creator. God loves beauty. We see that reflected in this world. We see that reflected in the universe. In this era of human history, have the grand privilege of being able to see into the furthest reaches of space, the Hubble telescope. And it is mind-blowing. It is awe-inspiring. It is phenomenal. No other group of people in history have had that opportunity. We see it, and we can marvel. It should draw us to worship God and to reflect upon our smallness and God's greatness. We see that in every. So whether you look through the telescope or the microscope, you see a variety. And in the human form, it's no different. We're all different. Not only the way our appearance, but our personalities and all kinds of things about us are different. God is a designer, and he's a lover of variety. The church reflects that as well. And so, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're not going to read that for the sake of time. I encourage you to take a look through that again, that passage. There, he likens the church to our physical bodies. Very effective illustration Paul uses there. He says, just like consider your physical body. So you get the different parts of your body. All have different functions. Our bodies are, it's one body, but it's composed of many parts. And they're all intricately woven together. It's fascinating, isn't it? The human body is fascinating. Every aspect of it. The systems and how they are integrated and how they function. It's mind-blowing. But that diversity is necessary to functionality. And so each part is different, yet important to the overall well-being of the body, right? We understand that from a physical point of view. And Paul says, if the ear should say, this is how he puts, almost in a humorous way, but he says, if the ear should say, well, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, he says, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Yeah, there's eyes and ears and nose and mouth, and then the internal organs, they're all different. They're all necessary. They all work together in some form. They're all valuable. Now, they're all different, though. They don't have all the same function. So our differences, our personality difference, our abilities, natural abilities, our gifts, that is, our spiritual gifts as believers, they're meant to build up the church, not to divide it. Meant to build up. We're not in competition with one another. We're to complement one another. And so when we see our differences, that's not meant to divide, that meant to actually bring together and build up. Right? We're to celebrate those differences, say, okay, I'm good at this, but I'm really lousy at that. But you know, she or he, they're really good at that. Not so good at this. So we're complementing one another. It's a body. It's a body. It's like our physical, we understand it in the physical realm, how our physical bodies work, Paul's saying, that the church is the body of Christ. And in the same way, so you know, the same principles that apply in our physical body, they apply to the church as well. Different members, different functions, different abilities, but all necessary. All necessary. Not in competition with each other, but complementing one another. Ultimately, for the building up of one another, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, and that ultimately is for the glory of God. Right? God is honored in that. God is well pleased, and it brings him glory when the church is functioning, when the church is healthy and vibrant, both universally, but also in the local expression. Like, we're a local church, you know, part of the bigger picture of the body of Christ. We're just the local component of that. The last word here we're going to consider is this idea of mutuality, that in Christ, even though we're many, we form one body and each member belongs to all the others. It builds on what we've just been talking about. You know, today nationally is a special day, Vimy Ridge Day. It marks the World War II, World War I victory involving the Canadian forces and British units over in France. One of the significant notes in that battle was that it was the first time that all four Canadian military divisions worked together as a cohesive unit. It marked the first time that happened in Canadian history. All four units worked together. They came together and worked together. They came prepared for the battle, and they were victorious. It was a battle. They were prepared for it. They engaged. They worked together. And there was victory. Now, the church was never intended to be a passive endeavor. Somewhere along the way, in church history, we really sort of went off the rails and missed the point of what church is all about. It's not meant to be a place that I come to, sing some songs, listen to a message, and then that's it. That's not, when you read through the pages of the book of Acts, which is the history of the early church, the first Christians, and I know that was, it was a transitional time, and there were changes, and there were growing pains. But you really get the sense this was something vibrant. This was something new. This was something fresh. This was something exciting. But boy, they were in it together. And it wasn't a formality. They weren't so concerned about, what time they were meeting and how the chairs were set up and what hymn book to use. And, those things, they develop over time. And those are issues to work through, of course. But they're excited to you're a believer. I'm a believer. That's exciting. Right, we understand the grace of God, and we can rejoice in that together, enjoy that fellowship, that unity together, and encourage each other, and build each other up, and help each other along in our Christian walk. So the church wasn't a place people went to. There were no church buildings in the very outset, right? There were none. They met in homes or wherever they could. At the very beginning, at the temple, they just continued, in the sort of the Jewish way. And then they start meeting in homes. See, the church is a family I belong to, not a building I go to. That's what it's meant. It doesn't mean that everybody has an equal workload. We understand that. Not everybody's called to do the same thing. There's togetherness. There's working together. but there's diversity, right? There's differences. But it does mean that everyone's contributing in some way. There's the sense of shared responsibility. And so it's more than just filling seats, right? Just because a church is growing numerically doesn't necessarily mean it's getting healthy. Again, think of the body. If my body gets bigger, I might not be getting healthy. I might be getting fat, right? That's not good. That can happen in a church too, right? Just filling seats. Christ called us to make disciples, not fill seats in a church auditorium. And so I want to ask myself, if I stopped coming here, what difference would it make? I think that's a good sort of a barometer, sort of a gauge. We should assess ourselves. As if I'm a believer in Christ and I associate, if this is the place I want to fellowship, this is the family I belong to, well, if I stop coming altogether, what would anyone notice? Would it matter? What difference would it make? Would anything really change? I think one of the challenges of our Western culture is affluence. Now, we tend to judge affluence with each other, right? We can look and say, well, so-and-so is making a whole lot more than me, so I'm not. Let's step back and look at the world picture. And then it changes altogether, right? Then we recognize, oh, we're all very, very wealthy materially compared to everyone else in the world, pretty well. We're in the top, what, 2-5%? I don't know the exact number, but, you know, it's that percentile. Affluence, although we're thankful for it, you know, we thank God for those types of blessings, the material blessings, and we should. But there's also, it's a double-edged sword, right? Because affluence can lead to comfort. It does lead to comfort, right? Affluence, creature comforts are one and the same. Or they're very interconnected. And comfort leads to complacency, right? That's sort of the way it goes, right? When I'm comfortable, then I become complacent. Physically, mentally, spiritually. And complacency, that's a slow death. That's a slow death in church life as well. So it's good to evaluate where we're at. I think it's necessary to evaluate individually, collectively, as a fellowship. Ask myself, to what extent am I involved in what God is doing? Is God working in Timmins? Is God at work? I believe He is. Am I a part of that? Like, am I on board? Am I in partnership with what He's doing? And how do I know that? Well, how much of my time, how much of my energy, how much of my money? Now, we don't talk about money. We're not appealing for money. But money is a barometer of our spiritual maturity, according to the Scriptures. So it is a measure. So how much of my time, how much of my energy, how much of my money are being invested in His work and what He is doing? Now, this is, you know, that's meant to be a bit of a wake up and a challenge, but it's not meant to be condescending, because we want to note, I'm going to say this, that I am fully aware, lest anyone leave here discouraged, because that's not the idea, that health issues, family dynamics, like if you have a spouse who's not on board, if you have health issues that just don't allow you to contribute the way you would like to, we understand those things. And certainly God is gracious, right? God is gracious. He understands your situation in life. Right? He gets that. So this is not meant to be heaping guilt upon anyone. But for most of us, we're healthy and we're in a situation where there's really no hindrance except our own complacency. And that's what we want to evaluate. That's what we want to evaluate. Humility is where we start. First before God, and then before each other. The church cannot thrive in an environment of pride or self-interest. It can't. Unity, the church cannot thrive without harmony, right? We need that unity. Maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Working alongside with God. Diversity, we need to understand and embrace people's unique abilities and gifts. That these are from God. And for each other's good. So we encourage that. We want to develop that. We want to engage in that. Mutuality. The church cannot thrive unless each member is contributing in meaningful ways. If you're a believer and you are able, So I'm setting the health issues aside, setting maybe your household dynamics aside, or a combination of those things. You know, so, you know, some have jobs that you know, hinder as well in some ways, or keep you, you know, there are seasons of life people go through. I'm not addressing that, because God understands these things. But I for the rest of it, we need to look and say, well, am I contributing in a meaningful way? How can I? What does it mean? I want to get excited about what God is doing in this family here. I identify with the believers here, that this is my family of God. I want to contribute. I want to be a part of what's going on. I want to move forward. You know, the gospel demands a response. That's how really Paul begins this portion. The gospel demands a response. Paul doesn't lay out, nor any, Christ himself never preached truth merely to provide information that we could sort of take it in. You know, that we live in an age of information, so we're inundated with information all the time, all around us. And so we just sort of take it all in, and some of it we filter, most of it we just disregard. But we have all kinds of information coming at us all the time, so we can become oblivious to it. The gospel is not just another pile of information. It demands a response because it has eternal consequences. And so before the Lord, our the challenge is to humble oneself and receive Christ as Savior. If you haven't done that, that's the place you start. That's the place, that's what God demands. He says, here, you're lost without Christ. Are you going to humble yourself and receive that gift of salvation? If not, then there's nothing else. I think that's the place to start. Other than that, you're eternally and completely separated from God. That's where we start. The gospel demands that response. The gospel also demands a response daily for those who are believers. That we daily humble ourselves before God to serve Him, to worship Him, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. That's my response to the gospel. That's my reasonable response, Paul tells us. And so we're left with a choice. Not just, yeah, it's a little bit of information. That's interesting. I'm just going to head out the door, head home, eat lunch, and then carry on my merry way. That's your prerogative. But the gospel demands a response. And so, in a sense, a non-response is a response. It's a rejection. And so God corners us. And he demands that we face the reality of what he's offering in one way or the other. That's true for the unbeliever, it's true for the believer. We just carry on our lives as we always have, sort of complacent. God wants to shake us out of complacency for our good, with eternity in mind. God help us. Father, we just conclude here, and we thank you for your word. It speaks truth, it speaks sometimes hard truth. But we know you deliver hard truth, not to make us feel bad, but to transform us for our ultimate good, out of your love. And so we pray for humble hearts, that we would see past the superficial, understand your grace for what it is, offering to us, undeserving as we are. But we give thanks for reaching down to us and for your promises in Christ. Pray for each one here in whatever situation of life they're in, that you would work and draw to yourself. Ultimately, again, it's for your honor, for Christ's glory. We ask it in his name. Amen.